Amen. Let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your will. We thank you for Jesus, in whom we have everything that you have promised. May we always abide in him. May we be content in him. May we not believe those who say we can have this world and Jesus too. May we always just be focused on the person and the word of Jesus Christ, and may our lives be a reflection of that. May we not compromise by wanting to have or coveting what others have, Father, in this world. May we truly have an eternal perspective. And we thank you for Jude, who brings this message to us and gives us examples out of the Old Testament that you never change. The condemnation and the judgment that was passed on them is still true today, unless we do remain in Jesus Christ. May you deliver it through the anointing and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. May you be glorified in it. May we be built up and edified and equipped through it, Father, because we know that your word spoken in the spirit of truth changes lives. And Father, may we be doers of the word and not hearers only. May you be magnified and may we be minimized in all of this. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. All right, so as we continue on in Jude, the third lesson of Jude, we know that Jude is a call to arms for God's saints, not to be complacent. We also know that God gives us freedom from sin through his grace. And that grace is only found in Jesus Christ. That's what people don't understand. Yes, the sun shines on both the wicked and the saved, but the grace that gives us eternal life is found only in Jesus Christ. And grace is not freedom to sin and to live a life full of lewdness and immorality. It's a life to be lived in Christ and to be run in him and to endure in him and to persevere in him. But those who pervert grace into something that it's not, lewdness and freedom to continue a life of sin, they are truly denying Jesus as the Lord, as their action speaks louder than their words. And they are the true fools on this April Fool's Day. They are the true fools. And God will judge them for that foolishness. Because his word says they are fools that deny God and his son. That's not my words. That's God's words. You know, and unfortunately, they're never content just to be foolish themselves. They want to take as many people with them as they can. And the masses will accept their lies because they want God on their terms as well. They want a Savior, but they don't want a Lord and Master. So we continue on in that theme today as we look at Satan's tactics and how they haven't changed. Just seems that more and more people want to believe those lies because they want to have God on their terms. But as his saints, we're to keep Jesus as our King, just as he declared when he entered into Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago, in which is celebrated today on Palm Sunday. We celebrated a week ago Wednesday as we went through his triumphant entry into the kingdom, and we looked at his entry into Jerusalem all the way up to the Last Supper as we looked at Passion Week Part 1. Well, today we're going to go ahead and continue in Jude, realizing that Jesus must be our King. He didn't just enter into Jerusalem as the King and the Messiah. He must enter into our hearts as our King, our Lord, and our Master. And he must stay there by us bowing to his will and to the power of his Spirit, his ways, and not the ways of the world. So today, we're going to look at part 3 of our Jude study, what it means to be a Christian soldier and what it means to keep him as Lord God, Sovereign Master. Because we must remember, God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not like us humans who will hail him as King and Savior one day, and then 3 days later, 4 days later, yell, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Does our lives reflect anything much different? When we say the words with our mouth and then live our lives in and of the world, by our mouths we're saying, "Oh Lord, I love you." By our lives, we say, "Crucify him for nothing because he didn't die for me." So when we look at these people and how they transgressed, Remember, this is a picture of us as well. And we're going to see three examples where the masses were damned, condemned, and sentenced to hell. There is no protection in numbers. This is what this message is about. Oh, well, everybody's doing it. It must be okay. Wrong. We're going to see that there's no protection in masses. We're going to see that God saves a remnant. Out of the many who are led astray, few will enter in by the narrow gate, just as Jesus says. And how do we do that? By striving, agonizing to enter in by Him. Agonizing to live our lives in Jesus Christ. That's what He says we're to do. And it is a struggle. It is the work of believing. And by all of this and being yoked to Christ, we can rest in Him through it, and we're changed, conformed to His image. Amen. So that's what this message is about. As His saints, remember, God doesn't change. And then next week what we'll do is we'll go ahead and take a break from Jude, and we will celebrate and rejoice in our risen Lord as we'll have a Easter message. All right, so let's go ahead and turn to Jude 1:3. And we're going to read Jude 1:3 through 8, but I'm going to focus on verses 5 through 8 today as far as the message is concerned. So remember, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All those called, sanctified, and preserved in Christ must contend earnestly for the faith. That's what we read a couple weeks ago. That's what we read last week as well as a refresher. As the world, its ruler, and our own flesh will try to undermine Him as our King, as our Lord. So let's go ahead and read Jude 1:3 through 8 as we see what happens to these people that don't keep Him as their Lord and Master. And it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who do not believe. And the angels who did not keep the proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, in a similar manner to those, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." So basically, he's comparing these people who have turned grace into lewdness to the people in Exodus, that generation that was destroyed, the angels that did not keep their proper abode, and to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because all of those are representations of people who defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries and of God Himself, using His name profanely. All right, so last week, His saints are to contend earnestly for. To contend earnestly for. The word in Greek is epagonizomai. Epagonizomai. The faith. Pistis. What does that mean to us? We read what its deeper meaning is. It says strive or agonize to enter in through the narrow gate and rely solely on Christ for salvation. Earnestly competing to win the prize by running the race of endurance. Struggle against his adversary and ours, Satan, the world, and our own flesh. Especially our own flesh, because that's where the weakness is, right? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. By remaining in Christ, we have overcome all of these as He has overcome them all. Endeavor, then, to be conformed to His image by keeping Christ preeminent in your life. As we were born again, becoming new creation, and are transformed by His Spirit. In other words, we summarized all these things. It says, the time is upon us. The time is now. The place is here. The order of all things are, keep Christ number one or preeminent in your life. as we strive or agonize for the faith, as in the Spirit we endeavor to abide in Christ, who is the only one we rely upon for our salvation, as we enter in by the narrow gate. In this we struggle or fight against Satan, the world, and our own flesh. And the prize we seek is to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So that's how we summarized it. You know, and that's a lot to get out of just contend earnestly for the faith. But when you look at these Greek words and you break it down into detail, it says so much more. That's why I urge you to get a good concordance, a Strong's concordance, where you can look up these Greek words yourself, or get the New Living Translation Bible, and it helps also break these words down so they're more meaningful. But in prayer, have God illuminate His Word through the power of the Spirit and through His leading, because it always means so much more than just a quick glance will give us. That's why we're to meditate on His Word and to think about it and to think about the deeper meanings and also the specific meaning it has for us where we're at that very day, at that very moment, because the time is upon us. The time is now. The place is here. And the order of things is to keep Christ preeminent in our own lives. And then you pray for others to do the same, starting with our spouses and our children and the people in the church. That's why we say pray for each other. It's serious business. That's how people are empowered and enabled. You want to know why the Seder went so well? We prayed for that Seder for a month, day in and day out. And look how God pulled it all together. And that's just a small thing He does. And what did we learn before is that we keep praying. We keep fervently praying. We keep laboring as a woman in labor for these things. For our children, for our wives, for our church. Isn't it worth it? Absolutely. Because that's the work He's given us to do as well. Amen? So you want to serve the church? First and foremost, pray for yourselves, pray for your family, and pray for each other to remain in Christ and to be free from the sins that stumble us or that tempt us. But ungodly men, they turn from the grace of God, and they turn His grace into lewdness and immorality, because, as I said, they claim Jesus as their Savior, but deny Him as their Lord and their Master. So today, warning, don't forget the Old Testament examples. God remains the same forever. Just because you have grace, don't think that these examples don't remind us of what happens when we turn from the faith, or that we have unbelief or don't trust in God. These should be motivators to keep us right in the will of God and trust in Him always, because He gives us clear examples of how He blessed these people. And what did they do? They murmured and turned in a lack of faith from Him. They turned from their own kind. They turned to strange flesh and immorality, and they were all damned. They were all condemned. And we're going to see they followed God in the beginning and then later turned from Him. So that's an example for us and a warning to us. So we're going to see that He gives us those three examples to remind us. There are mass consequences for unbelief, manifested as defiling the flesh, rejecting His authority, and speaking evil against His dignitaries and against Himself. Remember, we're saved by grace through faith. The faith that gives us God's grace. Gives us God's grace in our lives as a gift from the Father. And it's contained only in Jesus Christ. Do you want to know where your grace comes from? Jesus Christ. It's not from reading the Word. It's not from coming to church. It's not from doing religious ceremonies and things. It comes from the person of Jesus Christ. And yes, when you have Him as your Savior, then He opens up His Word to you as instructions for you to follow, because He first loved you. God first loved you, gave His Son. Now you have the Spirit living in you so that you can understand the spiritual things and you can walk in Him. You can run the race of endurance. But it's all about being in Christ and remaining contained in Him. Completely contained in Him. Amen. Jude reminds them and us, God is the same, yesterday as today and forever, in verses 5 through 8. Don't think that all these Old Testament examples are null and void. They're absolutely absolutely applicable for today's non-believers and for those who turn from the faith. God condemned the masses of transgressors then, and He'll condemn the masses of transgressors today. You know, and that's all of those who follow these imitators of Satan instead of the imitators of His Son. That's who's condemned. They want to imitate who their true Father is, Satan. We're to imitate who our Father is, God the Father. And we do that through His Son, Jesus Christ, because He's the perfect image of the Father. And in Him, we are conformed. God says to us in all three examples, they were judged and they are condemned. That's why we must contend for the faith, so that we're preserved in Christ and in God's grace through Christ. Remember, He contains us throughout the purifying and preservation process done in this world. He holds us. No one can snatch us from Him as we're secure in Him. He encloses us and protects us from the heat and the pressure of the world as He is overcome. He surrounds us with His love and guards us from the enemy and from the enemy's minions. Does He protect us from temptation? No, but He always allows us a means to escape, because what does temptation do but test our faith? And then we're built up in faith when we turn from those temptations and run in the opposite direction as we trust in Christ. That builds us up in faith to be able to face those types of situations in the future. Then He surrounds us with His love and guards us from the enemy, as I said, and his minions. He controls us and perfects us as we bow our will to Him as our Lord and Master. And then something that people hate most of the time, He restrains us. He disciplines us, giving us self-control and morals reflective of godliness and righteousness. We don't want to have a life where we have to be disciplined to keep from doing something. We want to have the disciplined life where we don't do those things. Self-control, it's a fruit of the Spirit. That's what we want to have. The relationship with Christ that gives us the disciplined life so that we can walk in Him and not be stumbled by temptations. We're going to face temptations every day. Seems like sometimes every moment of the day. You know, but we're to take those thoughts the moment they come into our head, and take them captive and lift them up to the Lord and say, purify us, cleanse us from this, Father. That's what the helmet of salvation is all about, to get rid of it. It isn't a sin to be tempted. It is a sin to take that temptation and start dwelling on it. Ooh, guess what? As soon as you start dwelling on it, then you start thinking about it. When you start thinking about it, then it eventually leads to action. So the moment you start thinking about it and calling it your own, that's when it becomes a sin. So when those thoughts come into your head, lift them up to the Lord and have Him take them away. And what's my old favorite saying? You can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest there. Hallelujah. That's why we wear our hair the way we do, right, Gerald? Woohoo! All right. Hallelujah. So, we must contend for the faith by abiding and being preserved in Him, in His person and His word, contained in Him. And when we're contained in Him, His grace is always sufficient. It's always sufficient. You don't need any more. He's going to give you what you need. You say, oh, but I'm so weak. Exactly, that's where He wants you. When you're strong, that's when He can't do anything about it. When you're strong in your own flesh, He can't do anything for you. But when you're weak and you come to Him, He says, that's when I'm strong. And my grace is always sufficient. That's when you're yielding. Our problem is in our pride and in our flesh. We think we can do it. No, you can't. Christ has to do it through His Holy Spirit. Let's go ahead and press on as we look at verses 5 through 7. And verse 5 says, but I want to remind you that you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So, he says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, in verse 5. Jude knew he wasn't telling them anything new. They'd heard this before. So, I want to remind you. You can't be reminded of something if you never knew it. So, I want to remind you, you knew this. They'd already been taught this example. But they needed to hear it again and again so that they could apply it to the daily situations that they face. And the problem is if we don't know it, then we need to deepen our understanding of the Word. We need to be in the Word, and we need to hear it the first time. If the first time you hear these verses is me saying them today, then you need to go back and look at them during the week and get a deeper understanding. If you've heard it already, then use this as a reminder to meditate on what God has given us daily so we remember what God has done for us. Just like when we come to the communion table, what does Jesus say? He says, do this in remembrance of me, because we so easily forget even what Christ did on the cross. If we can forget what Christ has done on the cross for us, we can certainly forget these godly principles and these godly examples. Just as Spurgeon says, as for the root facts, the fundamental doctrines, the primary truths of Scripture, we must from day to day insist upon them. We must never say of them, everybody knows them. For alas, everybody forgets them. Oh, I don't want to read that verse. I've heard that 1,000 times. Well, you know what? If the Lord's put it in your heart to read it again, because He has something new for you. Because it's active and vibrant, sharper than a two-edged sword. And He has something for you today out of that verse, regardless of how many times you've heard it in the past. He always has something fresh, new for us. So let's look at example number one. The Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, He destroyed and condemned all those who rejected His authority, as demonstrated by their lack of faith in Him, which is unbelief. So, why did He destroy them? Why did He condemn them? Because they had unbelief or lack of faith. And let me be clear, a lack of faith is a lack of trust in God in all circumstances. Oh, I believe in God. Well, where did you turn the last time you had a situation or a problem? To your own motives, your own ways, your own programs? Or did you lift it up to God? Or did you rely on your own wisdom? We need to turn to Him. We're going to see that God told Israel to enter into the promised land. But in their mistrust, they rejected His authority. Instead of moving right into the promised land because God said to go, they sent 12 spies in to see for themselves. And Moses went along with it. In Numbers, he went along with it. When you read Deuteronomy, he says, oh, you made me. We shouldn't have done this. He repented of it in Deuteronomy. So when you read it in Numbers, it sounds like it was something from God. When you read it in Deuteronomy, you can see that Moses said it was a mistake. They should have just went into the promised land because God said go. What did they want to do? They wanted to do it on their own terms. They wanted to see what was there for themselves. And then they would trust. We're supposed to walk by faith, not by sight. They were going to walk by sight and see what the land held. So upon their return, 10 gave a bad report of giants in the land, and they murmured against God, saying they should all return to Egypt. Well, Egypt is a picture of the world. So basically what they were saying is, well, we need to return to the world. You know, I don't want to trust God anymore. Let's return to the world. That's what they were saying. So let's go ahead and read Numbers 14:20 through 38. We pick up from there. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Moses had asked the Lord to pardon them, because he was saying that, look, I'm just going to take these people out here and I'm going to give you some new people. And Moses says, well, if you did that, what would the people of the world say? So God starts here with 20, verse 20 here, and he says, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him, and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? Ever complain against God? Sound familiar? Ever murmur against God? Why is he doing this to me? Like, what's up with him? What I do to deserve this? I've heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. You don't think God hears you? He hears you. He knows your thoughts. You don't even have to say it. He knows your thoughts. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. Now there was two good reports. Guess who gave the good reports? Caleb and Joshua. So that's why they are said to have a different spirit. That spirit was trusting in God. They were the only two out of the 12 that come back and says, hey, let's take the land. God will provide it to us. He said, go. So God is saving them out of that generation to see the promised land. You know, not even Moses is allowed to enter into the promised land. He agreed with them to go ahead and let spies come in. See, he had compromised. Not only did he strike the rock the second time when he wasn't supposed to, he had showed compromise as well. So not even he out of that generation gets to enter into the promised land. Only Caleb and Joshua enter in. 31. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land, died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. God doesn't play around. God doesn't wink at sin. God doesn't wink at lack of faith and not trusting in Him. Yes, we're covered by grace, but where does that grace come from? By remaining in Christ and growing in faith as we're contained in Him. Yes, it's a growing process, but it's only done through our relationship in Christ. So think of what God did for the people of Israel in the wilderness and how they responded. They had experienced God's miraculous deliverance at the Red Sea, and they had heard His voice at Mount Sinai in the giving of the law. They received His daily care and provision of manna. They saw His glory in the clouds by day and the pillar of fire at night. Yet they still lapsed into unbelief, rejecting His authority, and they never entered into God's rest or His blessing. Jude goes on to say, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, in verse 5. So it wasn't just enough they didn't get to enter into the promised land then. They never entered into God's rest ever. If you're not entering into God's rest ever, guess where you're at? Hellfire. Damnation. So at Kadesh Barnea, they paid a bigger price than just not entering into the promised land. They also received God's judgment. Psalm 95 describes this and how the Lord reacted to them. Psalm 95, 10 through 11 says, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts. Go astray in their hearts. You can say whatever you want to with your lips. God knows your heart. These are people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. Not talking about the ways of the world, talking about God's way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They were judged and they were condemned. That's literally what that means. They never entered into His rest. His wrath is never entering into His rest. Who took our wrath? Jesus Christ. So that's why we have rest in Him. When we place His yoke upon us, we rest in Him because He took it all for us. All the wrath. So the warning through Jude is clear. The people of Israel started out from Egypt well. They were following God. They were all rejoicing, leaving, taking jewelry and all the riches that they could carry with them. Leaving the world, if you will, Egypt, being a picture of the world, and following God. Just like we do when we first say the words with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. We follow. You know, oh, everything's so happy and we're sharing our testimonies and we're all excited. But it's not a sprint. It's a race of endurance. They had many blessings from God along the way, as we looked at. But they did not endure to the end because they did not believe God's promises of deliverance, power, and protection. So this gives us three lessons. First, it assures us that unbelievers, those who don't trust God, will certainly be judged, and all those who follow Him. Right? You only had 10 people come back and give a bad report. But all that generation followed those 10 people except two. So they were condemned just as the 10 who gave the bad report. Just like in Christ, Christ has heaven. We stay in Christ, we have heaven. We follow the imitators, they have hell. The imitators of the world, they have hell. Guess what we get? Hell and damnation. Because whatever you're a slave of is the reward you get. You're a slave of the world, Satan, and the flesh, then you get that reward. You're a slave to Jesus Christ, a bondservant. You have heaven, eternal life, and the inheritance of Jesus Christ, being sons and daughters of God. Hallelujah. So, even if their walk with God started well, when we look at verse 4 of Jude, talks about certain men who turned God's grace into lewdness. Those men may have started well, but they were still ungodly and they were condemned. So too, the children of Israel started off well. And God afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Second lesson that we have out of this. God did save a righteous remnant from that generation. Two people. Only two people. Joshua and Caleb. Who didn't murmur against Him, but trusted in Him instead. And said, let's go forth in the power of God. Let's go forth in the deliverance of God. Let's go forth in the protection of God. That should be a picture of our life. This isn't a promised land. We have better than that. We have God's promises of the life. We're to do the same thing. We're to enter into that life and remain in the power, the protection, and the deliverance that a life in Christ is all about. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Not just to enter in, but to endure and to finish the race. Third, to emphasize this further, it warns us that we also must trust in Jesus to the end. Not to be identified as those who did not believe or who had turned from the faith. Why does Jude have to give this message about earnestly contend for the faith? Because people forget. People will turn from the faith because they want to believe what the masses is selling. Because that's who the masses' father is. There will be a remnant. Few enter in by the narrow gate. That's what Jesus said. Few. We're the few. Trust in Him. The final test of our Christianity is endurance. And being that righteous remnant, the sons and daughters of God begotten by Christ. Some will start the race, but many will never finish it. Does that make you nervous? Paul says it should make us nervous. Jesus says it should make us nervous. We should agonize to strive to enter in by the narrow gate. What Paul says is, continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Fear or reverence of the Lord and trembling that, Lord, I pray I'm worthy. Keep me on that narrow path. Yes, we're covered by grace, but we're to continue in Christ and continue in our walk in Him and not be swayed by the world. Jesus also said, pray that you're worthy to escape the wrath of God. How are we worthy? Only one way, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and by remaining in that righteousness, not our own self-righteousness. You want to see self-righteousness? It's once saved, always saved. That's self-righteousness. I've entered in, now I can do it my way. That's self-righteousness, and that mentality is dangerous. Once saved, always saved in Christ. Don't let them forget that last part. In Christ. through Christ, however you want to say it. Because no one can ever take that away from us. But you know what? We can turn and walk away from it. That's what these examples show us. That's why we have the book of Jude to clarify these things. 2 Peter also clarifies these things. But these books, those two books are the most overlooked in modern day Christianity. You know why? Because it doesn't fit in to the way the world wants to live. It makes people uncomfortable. And we're supposed to be uncomfortable in this world. We're supposed to suffer in this world. We're supposed to have the world grate against us. It's supposed to be a pressure cooker where the heat's applied. And only in Christ do we make it through. That's what this world is all about. If you're getting comfortable in the world, get back in the bottle. And it's that glass jar, Jesus Christ, and being contained in Him with that lid on tightly. With our lives being contained fully in Him and fully in His grace. Do I have an amen on that one? And all the brothers and sisters said, amen, hallelujah. So instead of murmuring against God, we must run the race with endurance, persevering in Him who is the author and finisher of our faith. And one of my favorite verses, Hebrews 12:1-2. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto who? Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It's not enough to begin in Christ. We have to finish in Him. He's the finisher of our faith, as we talked about in 1 John in quite a bit of detail. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, we can't just start, well, with Jesus being the author of our faith. We must finish well as Him being the finisher of our faith as well. All right, let's press on. Verse 6. Remember God's judgment on the masses, example 2. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. Now, this is going to be some very carnal type verses that we're going to look at. What we need to look at, though, is stay in the mind of Christ. Don't think about the carnality that's involved in the act, but think about what God is trying to warn us of, about not staying in our own abode or not staying with our own kind, meaning man and a woman should be together and that type of thing. So think about it that way. So it says this offense was linked to some kind of sexual sin between rebellious angelic beings called the sons of God and human beings being the daughters of men, and this is described in Genesis 6:1-12. So what Jude is doing is referring to passages back in Genesis 1-12, and he said, you knew these things already. And again, these passages are often spiritualized away. But let's look at the true meaning and how Calvary Chapel teaches it. Let's go to verses 6:1-12 and read them as the Holy Spirit gives them to us. And it says, now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japhet. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. You know, this reminds me of the world today, because it says, as in the days of Noah. What's in the days of Noah? That every thought of the heart is continually evil. Boy, does that describe our world today or what? Well, we're going to see it described even more as we get into Sodom and Gomorrah. But let's go ahead and see what the Holy Spirit has for us. We know some things about this unnatural sexual union that took place from Genesis 6. And we know it was a sexual union because offspring were produced by it. We know that this unnatural union did produce offspring and that it corrupted the genetic pool of mankind. Sons of God is used in the Bible to identify two things. Angels in Job, as they come in, also here, it's always about angels. And also, sons of God are born-again believers. So there's two applications to the sons of God. Born-again believers are identified as sons of God in John 1:6. So it's things that God has created and only God has created. God created angels and God has created born-again believers. Some people say that Adam was also known as a son of God because he was the first man that was created by God. Then the rest were all his offspring. But the applications that we want to look at is for angels. Because at that time, there was only angels because there were no born-again believers. And if Adam was considered a son of God, he had already died by this time. Before Noah and the flood had come, he had already died. So that only leaves the angels here. So what they're talking about are angels. And this starkly contrasts with the daughters of men, which clearly indicate that these women were human beings. So the unnatural union created an unnatural offspring, referred to as giants in Genesis 6:3. But when you look at that word giant, it means so much more. Giant, the Hebrew word is Nephil, or Nephilim for plural. And it's from the Old Testament 5307 word, Nephil, Nephilim. And it means bully or tyrant, and King James translates that as a giant. Now, it says it's from the Old Testament word 5307, Nephal. And it's a primitive root, and it means to fall. Nephal means to fall. So in a great variety of applications, whether literally or figuratively, King James always uses that word to mean fallen. So what does this all mean to us? Therefore, this unnatural union between fallen angels and women produced mighty men who were giants. That's basically the strictest interpretation that you can have from the Hebrew of what this meaning is. And they were called Nephilim, and they polluted the gene pool. Now you say, well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus says angels couldn't do that. No, that's where people get confused. Matthew 22:30, Jesus merely said, in heaven, you'll be like angels who won't marry and be given in marriage. These angels weren't in heaven. Why don't they do that in heaven? Because they're following the will of God. Have you ever wondered why angels have male names? All the angels ever identified in the Bible have male names. Because angels are gender specific. We know there are males. But in heaven, they won't do those things. Well, guess what? These angels weren't in heaven because they were fallen angels, just as the Greek indicates. And they did have affairs or relations with the daughters of men who they found were beautiful. So Jude, when he refers to this, is referring to all these things. That's why we're spending time to go through this at this time. It says, God found a man perfect in his generations in Genesis 6:8 through 9. What does he mean by this? That he found somebody pure in his genetics. So Noah and his family had not been contaminated genetically by this gene pool. So by God's grace, he chose Noah because Noah was a godly man. He was a preacher, as it says in other passages. He was a preacher. He was a godly man. So him and his family were chosen and they became a new beginning. They were the remnant that was saved out of the entire world. Eight of them. What is eight but the number of a new beginning? Just like Jesus Christ's number is eight, if you will, or eight represents Christ in the Bible as a new beginning. So, this unnatural union prompted an incredibly drastic judgment by God. a global flood, wiped out all of mankind except for 8 people. Do you think that God won't do the same today? Do you think that the masses or the number of people, just because they're all going their own way, is any protection? Absolutely not. If God would wipe out the entire world because every thought was evil and everything was corrupted and the gene pool is corrupted, how much more evil can it get? Now, we don't have angels coming down and having that type of affair anymore, because God took care of that to make sure that it couldn't happen again. But we certainly are reaching or approaching as it was in the days of Noah, as the Word says is going to happen before the rapture comes, before the great apostasia, the great falling away comes. And the great falling away is as of the days of Noah. And I think we're quickly reaching that time. So what has he done? It says in Jude verse 6, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. God judged these wicked angels, setting them in everlasting chains. Tartaru is the terminology, or the Greek word for that. In 2 Peter 2:4 it says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Cast them down to hell, the Greek is Tartaru, and it comes from the word Tartarus, the deepest abyss of Hades. When you look up Tartarus, it means the deepest abyss or the deepest or lowest hell. God has taken these angels who had those relations with women and put them in chains in the deepest part of hell, the lowest hell they could go to, a special place reserved for only them. You got the other people who are in hell or Hades right now in the pit of fire. Well, these angels are below that, and they're in eternal torment. So these fallen angels are in bondage. But others are active among us as demons. The ones who didn't go that direction, fallen angels are still among us, and they're what's known as demons. They're Satan's minions. It's spiritual warfare, and we do have to fight against them every day. But God protects us by us remaining in Christ. So these fallen angels are in bondage for not keeping their proper place. They're kept in chains. Their simple pursuit of freedom in the flesh, freedom of the flesh, freedom, I should say, in the flesh, and to take flesh that didn't belong to them, puts them in bondage. The same way as those who insist on doing whatever they want. They are just like those angels, bound with everlasting chains of sin. That's why homosexuality is called an abomination, because it is an idol. It becomes an all-consuming lifestyle. It's perversity. And we're going to look at that more when we get into Sodom and Gomorrah. But this was also a picture of leaving their own estate, leaving their own proper place. The lesson we need to take from this is, for us not to leave our proper estate or leave our proper place. What is our proper place? In Jesus Christ. That's where we're to be. So, 3 lessons. First, it tells us and assures us that all created beings that don't bow to God will be judged, no matter what their spiritual condition had been. Remember, no matter what their spiritual condition was, they're condemned to hell now. These angels at one time stood in the immediate, glorious presence of God, and now they're in everlasting chains in the lowest part of hell. If God judged the angels who sinned and all the people who were polluted by them, He'll judge ungodly people today, no matter how many there are. Think of that. If He'll judge supernatural beings like angels and the people that were polluted by them, how much more so would He judge us if we don't stay in Christ? And our thoughts are always of evil and doing the things that are ungodly. Second, it proves without a doubt there's no protection in numbers. He wiped out the entire world. And there's an estimate that there was 5 to 6 billion people in the world at the time. I've read commentary. How many people are here now in this world? 5 to 6 billion people. So you think there's a strength in numbers or protection in numbers? No, that's mob mentality. That's false sense of security. Remember, when it comes to spiritual matters, majority doesn't rule. Only the truth rules. And whether anybody believes the truth or not, it still rules. But God saves a remnant out of this mob, out of these masses, who do believe the truth, who do trust in Him, and who remain in Jesus Christ. That's our proper place. And third, having said that, it warns us that we also must continue having faith in Jesus. If the past spiritual experiences of these angels didn't guarantee their future spiritual state, then neither does ours. We must continue abiding in Christ by contending, or I should say, earnestly contending for the faith. If these angels who were in the presence of God day to day, if that spiritual status that they had didn't guarantee that they were going to stay in God's favor or under His grace, then neither does our past spiritual state. Oh, well, I belong to God. Hey, I said the words and look what I did 5 years ago. That doesn't guarantee you anything. Where are you at today in your walk with Christ? If He didn't spare the angels, He's not going to spare us. Amen? Continue abiding in Christ and continue contending earnestly for the faith. Last example, God's mass judgment, example 3, and likewise these dreamers. So now we go on to Sodom and Gomorrah. These two cities and the cities around them in verse 7 also stand as examples of God's judgment on the masses. Their sin, most conspicuously, was homosexuality, and as I touched on it earlier, included other sins as well, and this brought forth God's judgment on the masses. What's interesting is Sodom and Gomorrah were blessed, privileged places, situated in a blessed area. It was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. So it was very much like the Garden of Eden at one time, is what it says in Genesis 13:10. Having given themselves over to sexual morality and gone after strange flesh, is what Jude says in verse 7. Very similar to what he used in the previous example as far as the angels going after strange flesh or not staying in their proper place or in their own abode. So he says, Sodom and Gomorrah, like these angels, they did similar things. Of course, they're not angels, but it's a similar type of sin. Jude refers to the account of Genesis 19 and the homosexuality or the homosexual conduct of the men of Sodom. And I won't read Genesis 19:1 through 11, but basically God had sent down two angels to take the righteous people out of Sodom and Gomorrah because He was going to destroy the whole place. But again, Abraham said, well, what if there's 50? What if there's 40? What if there's 30? What if there's 10? Well, God would not let any righteous be destroyed. That's a picture of the rapture. He isn't going to let any of the righteous be destroyed. He's going to take them out of there. And the angels had to wait before they could rain down fire and brimstone until those people were out of there. Just like the tribulation has to wait until we're taken out of here. Because that's God's ways. He is going to save the remnant out of the world that remain in His Son. Then these two angels come. The men of Sodom wanted to take those two men for their own and have their way with them. And I'll just leave it at that. And you can read Genesis 19:1 through 38 on your own. And then what did Lot do? He says, well, instead of taking them, have my two daughters. They've never known a man. Take them instead. Because back then, hospitality was the most important thing. He was willing to sacrifice his daughters instead of these two men. But at that time, the angels took and brought Lot back into the house, and he blinded the men of Sodom, so they couldn't do that. So anyway, that's a picture of them wanting the strange flesh, if you will. Not only that, it's a picture of how they were speaking evil against God's dignitaries. Here were the angels of the Lord, and they were speaking evil against them. That's a quick synopsis of Genesis 19:38. So long story short, God had Lot's family leave, and then fire and brimstone rained down. Unfortunately, Lot's wife, she wasn't supposed to look back, as we often do. We always try to look back at our past and say, oh, the good old days. And what happened to her? She turned into a block of pepper, right? Oh, a pillar of salt. A pillar of salt. So we don't want to look back at the good old days either. We don't want to be like Lot's wife. We don't want to long for what God has said we're not supposed to have anymore. We're supposed to move forward. All right. Ezekiel 16:49. tells us of other sins of Sodom and describes the culture where the sins thrived. This is what it says in 16:49, Ezekiel 16:49. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter, Gomorrah, had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Sound like any place we know of today? Huh? Pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Where does homosexuality thrive? Where there's pride, fullness of food, or a land of plenty, and abundance of idleness. Look at the places where homosexuality started or was stronghold. San Francisco. I mean, there wasn't a more blessed place in this country, I don't think, than San Francisco. And now, of course, it's spread across the entire land. Because that's what happens when we have idle minds. Whereas I say idle hands are the devil's workshop, that's an old wife's tale or whatever. Well, it's true. Because you start thinking about all these weird things you can do. And you start acting on them. Pride does that. I can have anything I want, including things that I'm not supposed to have. Even perverse things like that. Sexual immorality and depravity wasn't their only sins, but it was certainly among their sins. And Jude makes this plain. As they, like the fallen angels, had gone after strange flesh. But they also, as I said, spoke evilness against the spiritual dignitaries. And then also it says, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire is what it says in Jude verse 7. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed with fire from heaven. But that wasn't the end of their judgment. Jude announces a far worse judgment than that happened to them. They suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. So it wasn't just enough that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed at that time, but those people suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. So they were condemned to hell as well. God is love, and He's also a just and holy God. Grace isn't something that allows Him to merely wink at sin. It's given through His Son. And what does His Son say? Go and sin no more, and I'll enable you in that life so that you can do so. And in verse 8, Jude goes on to say, likewise also these dreamers who think they can have salvation on their terms. They defile the flesh, they reject the Lord's authority, and they speak evil of spiritual dignitaries. Let's go back and let me look at the three lessons, though, that we had in Sodom and Gomorrah. First, it assures us that the ungodly will turn God's grace into lewdness. It's not a question of if they turn it into lewdness. Evilness will turn grace into lewdness. And they will be judged for it, no matter how much they had been blessed in the past. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah was once wonderfully blessed, but suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. Second, God did, by His grace, save a righteous remnant from Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his family came out of that. Third, if we indeed continue in Jesus and don't trust in the past, we too will be saved. Because past blessings don't guarantee anything. I've had many people say, well, I must be doing something right because look how God's blessing me. God is throwing His love upon you so that you will respond to His love. And respond to His love by practicing righteousness and exercising godliness, not turning to the world. Because if the past blessings didn't keep Sodom and Gomorrah from being destroyed, our past blessings won't keep us from being destroyed either. Amen? So likewise also these dreamers then. You know, they defile the flesh, reject the Lord's authority, and speak evil of spiritual dignitaries. And they do it all in the name of grace. And having a once saved, always saved mentality towards sin. But as our Lord and Master, He says, go and sin no more. And as I said, He'll enable us in that life. So, contend for the faith. Don't let the masses sell you short by exchanging His priceless gift of grace for a cheap date, or your own authority, or a life that profanes heavenly hosts. And your life, more than your words, profanes God. You say one thing and do something else. These examples assure us that regardless of the number of people that reject God and His authority, they will be judged. Therefore, there's no safety in numbers when you defy God. Jesus said, narrow is the gate, and few enter by it. Strive or agonize to do so. Strive and agonize to remain in Him. And you do that by resting in Him, being yoked to Him. Amen? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for these examples. Thank You for giving us the time to go through these things, Father. And Father, just may we always remember that if You would do this to the people that You brought out of Israel, who started off good and then finished in the flesh, if You would do this to spiritual beings such as angels and super beings such as angels, who were in Your presence and then turned from You, and if You would do this to entire cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, who were so blessed, but yet in their blessedness, their abundance, they became idle and they turned to strange flesh and they were condemned, then so too will we if we don't stay contained in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we will be counted worthy, and we will be counted worthy by remaining in Christ as You have led, empowered, and enabled us to do. So, Father, we just yield our lives to You. And may each and every person here bow their will to You, because that is the work of God. And then You will conform us to the image of Christ through the love that perfects us by us being obedient to Your word and obedient to Your instructions. So we praise You, Father. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.